وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً قَالُوا أَتَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا وَيَسْفِكُ الدِّمَاءَ وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِكَ وَنُقَدِّسُ لَكَ قال إني أعلم ما لا تعلمون.
Just think, when your Lord said to the angels, "Lo, I am about to place a vicegerent on earth," they said, "Will you place on it one who will spread mischief and shed blood while we celebrate your glory and extol your holiness?" He said, "Surely, I know what you do not know. Just think." Thus far, man has been summoned to serve and obey God on the grounds that God is his creator and sustainer, that in his grasp lies man's life and death, that he alone is the Lord who rules over the entire universe in which he lives. In view of this, the only attitude which can be deemed appropriate for man is one of service and subjection to God. The same idea is presented in the following section, but supported on slightly different grounds, namely, that God created man as his vicegerent. In this capacity, man is obliged not merely to serve and worship him, but also to act in accordance with his instructions and guidance. The Quran warns that if man allows himself to be misled by his archenemy, Satan, he will be guilty of the most serious rebellion and will have to face the consequences of his action. In this connection, the Quran defines precisely the true nature of man and his correct position in the universe. It also enlightens us to a period of man's past which is otherwise inaccessible. What the Quran tells us here, with its practical consequences, is of far greater value than knowledge derived by unearthing bones and pottery and piecing together scattered fragments of information with the help of conjecture. When your Lord said to the angels, the word malak in Arabic means message bearer. Angels are not depersonalized and abstract forces. They are beings with personalities of their own and are employed by God for the administration of his universe. They are his faithful servants. Some people have incorrectly considered them to be, in some way or another, God's partners in his lordship and godhead, while others have considered them to be his kinsfolk, turning them into gods and worshipping them.
Lo, I am about to place a vicegerent on earth.
Khalifa, or vicegerent, is one who exercises the authority delegated to him by his principal, and does so in the capacity of his deputy and agent. Hence, whatever authority he possesses is not inherently his own, but is derived from and circumscribed by the limits set by his principal. A vicegerent is not entitled to do what he pleases, but is obliged to carry out the will of his master. If the vicegerent were either to begin thinking himself the real owner and to use the authority delegated to him in whatever manner he pleased, or if he were to acknowledge someone other than the real owner as his lord and master and to follow his directions, these would be deemed acts of infidelity and rebellion.
They said, "Will you place on it one who will spread mischief and shed blood?"
This was not said by way of objection or protest. It was said rather by way of inquiry and in order to satisfy their curiosity. It is inconceivable that the angels could object to any of God's decisions. The word vicegerent suggested to them that the proposed species of creation would be placed on earth with some authority. It was incomprehensible to them how a species of being which had been invested with discretionary power and authority could conform with the overall order of the universe, which is based on absolute and involuntary subservience to the will of God. They thought that investing anyone with authority in any part of the universe would lead to mischief and disorder. It is this aspect which the angels were curious about.
While we celebrate your glory and extol your holiness.
This does not mean that the angels considered themselves suitable for vicegerency. They merely wanted to point out that God's orders were already being carried out fully, that they, the angels, were engaged in doing his will, and that according to his divine will, the entire universe was kept in a state of absolute purity. Moreover, God's glory was constantly being extolled and his holiness celebrated.
Since all these things were being done, they wanted to ask what gap was still considered to exist that called for the creation of a new species of being to fill it. The word tasbih has two meanings. One, to proclaim glory, and two, to exert oneself earnestly and energetically. In the same way, taqdis has two meanings. One, to celebrate or proclaim holiness, and two, to purify.
He said, "Surely, I know what you do not know."
This was an answer to the latter doubt expressed by the angels. The angels were told that the reason for the appointment of a vicegerent was best known to God alone and could not be understood by them. Despite the services rendered by the angels, something over and above their work was still required. God decided, therefore, to create a new species of being in the world and to invest it with some authority.
وعلم آدم الأسماء كلها ثم عرضهم على الملائكة فقال أنبئوني بأسماء هؤلاء إن كنتم صادقين.
Then Allah taught Adam the names of all things and presented them to the angels and said, "If you are right that the appointment of man as vicegerent will cause mischief, then tell me the names of these things." Then Allah taught Adam the names of all things. The nature of man's knowledge is such that he acquires information of different things through their names. Hence, it might be said that the sum total of man's knowledge consists of the names of things. To teach Adam the names of all things means, therefore, imparting the knowledge of those things.
قَالُوا سُبْحَانَكَ لَا عِلْمَ لَنَا إِلَّا مَا عَلَّمْتَنَا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَلِيمُ الْحَكِيمُ
They said, "Glory to you! We have no knowledge except what you taught us. You, only you, are all-knowing, all-wise."
We have no knowledge except what you taught us.
It seems that the knowledge of each angel and each genre of angel is confined to its own sphere of competence. The angels appointed to administer, let us say, things relating to air have full knowledge about this subject, but have no knowledge, say, about water, and so on and so forth. Man's range of knowledge, however, is comprehensive. Even if man's information in a particular area may be narrower than that of the angel directly concerned with it, the total range of his knowledge has a comprehensiveness which has not been granted to the angels.
قال يا آدم أنبئهم بأسمائهم فلما أنبأهم بأسمائهم قال ألم أقل لكم إني أعلم غيب السماوات والأرض وأعلم ما تبدون وما كنتم تكتمون
Then Allah said to Adam, peace be upon him, "Tell them the names of these things." And when he had told them the names of all things, Allah said, "Did I not say to you that I know everything about the heavens and the earth, which are beyond your range of knowledge? And I know all that you disclose and all that you hide?" And when he had told them the names of all things, this demonstration of Adam's capacity was an answer to the first of the doubts the angels had expressed. In this manner, they were made to realize that God had not only bestowed some authority upon man, but had also endowed him with knowledge. Fear of mischief and disorder through man's appointment as vicegerent is only one aspect of the matter. The other aspect is constructive and offsets man's potentiality for spreading mischief. For the wise will not sacrifice a major good for fear of a minor harm.
وَإِذْ قُلْنَا لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ اسْجُدُوا لِآدَمَ فَسَجَدُوا إِلَّا إِبْلِيسَ أَبَى وَاسْتَكْبَرَ وَكَانَ مِنَ الْكَافِرِينَ
And when we ordered the angels, prostrate yourselves before Adam, peace be upon him. All of them fell prostrate except Iblis. He refused and gloried in his arrogance and became one of the defiers.
And when we ordered the angels, prostrate yourselves before Adam, all of them fell prostrate.
This signifies that all the angels whose jurisdiction embraces the earth and that part of the universe in which the earth is situated were ordered to devote themselves to man's service. Since man had been invested with authority on earth, the angels were told that whenever man wanted to make use of the powers with which he had been invested by God, and which God of his own will had allowed him to use, they should cooperate with him and enable him to do whatever he wanted to do, irrespective of right and wrong. This can be understood with reference to the manner in which government employees are required to work. When a sovereign appoints a governor or a magistrate, all government employees under his jurisdiction are duty-bound to obey him. As long as the sovereign permits the governor or magistrate to exercise authority on his behalf, people are required to obey him, irrespective of whether he exercises this authority judiciously or not. But as soon as the sovereign indicates to those employees that the governor or magistrate should be barred from doing something, the effective authority of the governor or the magistrate comes to an abrupt end. In fact, were the sovereign to issue the order that the governor be dismissed or imprisoned, the same employees who until then had been moving to and fro at his bidding would not feel hesitant in putting handcuffs on him and taking him to prison. God's order to the angels to prostrate themselves before Adam was of a similar nature. It is possible that prostration signifies the fact of their becoming yoked to man's service. At the same time, it is also possible that they were ordered to perform the act of prostration itself as a sign of the envisaged relationship between angels and man. In my view, the latter seems more plausible.
Except Iblis.
Iblis literally means thoroughly disappointed, utterly in despair. In Islamic terminology, the word denotes the jinn who, in defiance of God's command, refused to obey and to yoke himself to the service of Adam and his progeny and asked God to allow him a term when he might mislead and tempt mankind to evil and error. He is also called al-shaytan, Satan. In fact, Satan, or Iblis, is not an abstract, impersonal force. Like human beings, he is possessed of a specific personality. Moreover, one should not make the mistake of considering Satan an angel. Elsewhere, the Quran itself clearly states that he was a jinn, and jinn, as we know, are an independent species, distinct from the angels. See Quran 18:50.
He refused and gloried in his arrogance and became one of the defiers.
These words seem to indicate that in committing disobedience, Iblis was probably not alone. What seems to have been the case is that a section of the jinn was bent upon rebellion, and the name of Iblis is mentioned only because he was their leader and the most noted among them for his rebellion. Another translation of this sentence could be, And he was of the defiers, kafirin. If this sense is correct, these words would signify that there was already a party of rebellious and recalcitrant jinn, and that Iblis belonged to that party. In the Quran, the word shayateen, Satans, denotes these jinn and their offspring. Hence, whenever the context itself does not indicate that the term has been used for human beings who possess satanic attributes, the word Satans should be understood to signify the satanic jinn.
وَقُلْنَا يَا آدَمُ اسْكُنْ أَنْتَ وَزَوْجُكَ الْجَنَّةَ وَكُلَا مِنْهَا رَغَدًا حَيْثُ شِئْتُمَا وَلَا تَقْرَبَا هَذِهِ الشَّجَرَةَ فَتَكُونَا مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ
And we said, O Adam, peace be upon him, live in the garden, you and your wife, and eat abundantly of whatever you wish, but do not approach this tree, or else you will be counted among the wrongdoers.
But do not approach this tree.
This indicates that before man was sent to earth, the realm of his vicegerency, Adam and Eve were kept in paradise in order to test them and their proclivities. A tree was chosen for this test, and they were told not to approach it. They were also told that if they did approach it, they would be reckoned as wrongdoers in the sight of God. It is unnecessary to delve into a discussion about what that tree was and what was the particular reason underlying the prohibition to approach it. The actual reason for the prohibition was not that any particular evil inherent in the tree which could harm Adam and Eve, but rather to test how far they would follow the instructions of God and overcome the temptations of Satan. Anything that served this purpose was good enough, and this is why God has mentioned neither the name of the tree nor its attributes. Moreover, for this kind of test, paradise was the best possible place. What God wanted to impress on man was that the only place that befits man's station is paradise, and that if man turns from the curse of disobedience to God as a result of satanic allurements, he will remain deprived of it in the next life, even as he was deprived of it once before. The only way he can recover his true status and reclaim the lost paradise is by resisting effectively the enemy who is always trying to drive him off the course of obedience to God.
Or else you will be counted among the wrongdoers.
The use of the word wrongdoer is highly significant. Wrongdoing consists in withholding someone's rights, and the wrongdoer is one who withholds those rights from their legitimate claimants. Anyone who disobeys God withholds three major rights. The first is what is due to God, for he has the right to be obeyed. Second, there are the rights of all those things which a man employs in disobeying God, the parts of his body, his mental energy, his fellow beings, those angels who, under divine dispensation, have been appointed to enable him to achieve his aims, both righteous and unrighteous, the material objects which he employs in his acts of disobedience. All these have a rightful claim upon him to be used in ways that please God. But when he uses them in ways which displease God, he commits wrong against them all. Third, he wrongs his own self, which has the right to be saved from perdition. By inviting punishment from God because of his disobedience, he wrongs his own self as well. It is for these reasons that the word wrong is often used in the Quran for sin, and the word wrongdoer for sinner.
فأزلهما الشيطان عنها فأخرجهما مما كانا فيه وقلنا اهبطوا بعضكم لبعض عدو ولكم في الأرض مستقر ومتاع إلى حين.
But Satan caused both of them to deflect from obeying our command by tempting them to the tree, and brought them out of the state they were in. And we said, "Get down, all of you, henceforth. Each of you is an enemy of the other. And on earth you shall have your abode and your livelihood for an appointed time."
Get down, all of you. Henceforth, each of you is an enemy of the other.
This means that Satan is the enemy of man and vice versa. That Satan is the enemy of man is obvious enough, for he tries to drive him off the course of obedience to God and leads him to perdition. But one might wonder how man could be referred to as the enemy of Satan. The fact is that man's essential humanity makes this enmity incumbent upon him. Man, however, is often deceived by Satan and befriends him owing to the temptations that he holds out to him. This kind of friendship does not mean that the basic irreconcilable clash of interests between man and Satan has been resolved. It only means that one of the two, Satan, has defeated and successfully trapped the other, man.
Thereupon, Adam, peace be upon him, learned from his Lord some words and repented, and his Lord accepted his repentance, for he is much relenting, most compassionate.
Thereupon Adam learned from his Lord some words and repented.
This means that when Adam became conscious of his act of sin and wanted to return from his state of disobedience to that of obedience, and when he tried to seek remission for his sin from God, he was unable to find the words to use in his prayer to God. In his mercy, God taught him the words with which he could pray. The word toba basically denotes to come back, to turn towards someone. Toba, on the part of man, signifies that he has given up his attitude of disobedience and has returned to submission and obedience to God. The same word used in respect of God means that he has mercifully turned towards his repentant servant so that the latter has once more become an object of his compassionate attention.
And his Lord accepted his repentance, for he is much relenting, most compassionate.
The Quran refutes the doctrine that certain consequences necessarily follow from sins and that man must in all cases bear them. In fact, this is one of the most misleading doctrines to have been invented by human imagination. If it were true, it would mean that a sinner would never have the opportunity to have his repentance accepted. It is a mechanistic view of reward and punishment, and thus prevents and discourages the sinner from trying to improve. The Quran, on the contrary, tells man that reward for good actions and punishment for bad ones rests entirely with God. The reward that one receives for good acts is not the natural consequence of those acts. It is rather due to the grace and benevolence of God, and is entirely up to him to reward one or not. Likewise, punishment for evil deeds is not a natural and unalterable consequence of man's acts. God has full authority to punish man for his sin as well as to pardon him. God's grace and mercy, however, are interrelated with his wisdom. Since he is wise, he does not use his power arbitrarily. Hence, whenever God rewards a man for his good acts, he does so because the good was done with purity of intention and for the sake of pleasing God. And if God refuses to accept an act of apparent goodness, he does so because that act had merely the form or appearance of goodness and was not motivated by the desire to please God. In the same way, God punishes man for those sins which he commits with rebellious boldness and which whet his appetite for more rather than lead him to repentance. Similarly, in his mercy, God pardons those sins which are followed by genuine repentance and readiness on the part of the sinner to reform himself. There is no need for the criminal to despair of God's grace and mercy, no matter how great a criminal he is. Nor is there any reason for even the most rabid disbeliever to despair, provided he recognizes his error, repents of his disobedience, and is ready to replace his former disobedience with obedience.
قُلْنَا اهْبِطُوا مِنْهَا جَمِيعًا فَإِمَّا يَأْتِيَنَّكُم مِّنِّي هُدًى فَمَن تَبِعَ هُدَايَ فَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ
We said, "Get you down from here, all of you, and guidance shall come to you from me." Then whoever will follow my guidance need have no fear, nor shall they grieve.
We said, "Get you down from here."
The reiteration of this statement is significant. We have been told above that Adam repented and that his repentance was accepted by God. This means that the stain of sin was washed away, and therefore no stain remained, neither on Adam nor on his progeny. That might require that God's only begotten Son be sent to the world and be crucified, as Christians claim, so as to expiate for mankind's sin. On the contrary, God not only accepted Adam's repentance, but also honored him by endowing him with prophethood, so that he might be able to direct his children correctly. The repetition of the order to leave paradise and go down to earth is aimed at driving home the point that earth was not created as a place of punishment for man. On the contrary, man was put on earth to serve as God's vicegerent there. It was only to test man and thereafter to equip him for the performance of God's vicegerency that man was placed temporarily in paradise.
والذين كفروا وكذبوا بآياتنا أولئك أصحاب النار فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ
But those who refuse to accept this guidance and reject our signs as false are destined for the fire where they shall abide forever.
But those who refuse to accept this guidance and reject our signs as false.
Ayat is the plural of ayah, which means a sign or token which directs one to something important. In the Quran, this word is used in four different senses. Sometimes it denotes a sign or indication. In certain other places, the phenomena of the universe are called the ayat, signs of God, for the reality to which the phenomena point is hidden behind the veil of appearances. At times, the miracles performed by the prophets are also termed ayat, since they show that the prophets were envoys of the sovereign of the universe. Lastly, individual units of the Book of God are also called ayat, because they point to the ultimate reality, and because the substantive context of the Book of God, its phraseology, its style, its inimitable literary excellence, are clear tokens of the attributes of the author of the book. The sense in which the word ayah has been used in a particular verse becomes evident from the context of its occurrence.
Are destined for the fire, where they shall abide forever.
This is a permanent directive from God to mankind which is valid from the beginning of life until the day of judgment. It is this which has been mentioned earlier as God's covenant. It is not for man to prescribe the way of life which his fellow human beings should follow. In his double capacity as the subject and vicegerent of God, man is required to follow the way of life prescribed by his Lord. There are only two means of access to this way, either by direct revelation from God or by following one to whom God has revealed guidance. Nothing else can direct man to the way that enjoys God's approval and good pleasure. Resorting to any other means in quest of salvation is not only fundamentally mistaken, but tantamount to rebellion. The story of the creation of Adam and the origin of the human species occurs 7 times in the Quran, once in the verses just mentioned. For other references, see 7:11, 15:26, 17:61, 18:50, 20:116, 38:71. The story also occurs in the Bible in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. A comparative reading of the Quranic and Biblical versions will enable the perceptive reader to detect the differences between the two. The dialogue between God and the angels at the time of the creation of Adam is also mentioned in the Talmud. This account lacks the spiritual significance underlying the Quranic version. Indeed, the Talmudic version additionally contains the following oddity. When the angels ask why men are being created, God replies that they are being created so that good people may be born among them. God refrains from mentioning the bad people, lest the angels disapprove the creation of man. See Paul Isaac Hirschen, Talmudic Miscellany, London, 1880, pages 294-5.